Romans chapter 3 in our Bibles, Romans 3 verses 9 through 20, second part of our series, 10 Charges That Condemn All Men. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, what then, writes Paul, are we better than they? Are we, the religious Jews, better than those irreligious people of chapter 1, the pagan idol worshippers? Not at all, says Paul, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Someone has said that the state of our world is very hard to understand without believing the doctrine of original sin. How have things gotten into such a mess otherwise? Why is history primarily a record of wars and deceits and treacheries, the breaking of treaties and the violent power grabs between nations? Well, the answer is simple. For human beings, sin is not merely an acquired habit. Sin is intrinsic to our nature. And the ugly results of our sin nature is the list of crimes found here in this text in Romans 3. Now, this, of course, is not the only place in Romans that Paul pulls back the curtain to reveal sinners' tragic, condemned state. He does it in a number of other places, Romans chapter 5, for example. And just as an introduction, let's take a look at two places in Romans where Paul lists out how grievous the situation is that the human race is in. In Romans 5, 6 through 10, Paul intermingles condemnation with hope, crimes with Christ, the problem for men with the solution, i.e. Christ. Well, the depth of the problem highlights the graciousness of God's solution in this passage. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? In my Bible, there are four words circled there because it is a reminder that I always give to myself. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. It's not a pretty picture. The "we" that Paul employs here when he says, while we were still helpless, the "we" is an all-inclusive "we." It is the same "we" as he used over in chapter 3. Are we better than they? Not at all. Why? Because we are all helpless. We are ungodly. We are sinners under the wrath of God. We are his very enemies. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and you see another statement by Paul. Moved by the Holy Spirit to describe what we are really like. Here Paul changes from the telescopic view of the human race down to a microscopic view. And the closer you zoom in, the more repulsive we get. Romans 8, beginning in verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh, that's an unbeliever. No activity of the Spirit, no salvation. The mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh simply cannot please God. Here Paul says, we are spiritually dead. We are hostile towards God. We are refusing to obey God. And in fact, we are at the very heart of it, unable to obey God. We cannot please him. Can there be any debate about God's view of man? As one of my seminary professors used to say, man does not put out the welcome mat for God. Oh, God, we're so glad you're here. Come rescue us. No, we are enemies. We are pushing him away. We are hostile to him, both unwilling and unable to please God at the same time. In fact, if you turn back to Romans chapter 3, Paul sums up all of man's sin problems, really, in one verse here. You probably know it. It's part of the famous Romans Road. Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God." God's moral glory, you see, is infinitely high. We fall infinitely short. And just how short, Paul is busy explaining in our text, verses 9 through 20. Now, last time we outlined this section as 10 charges or 10 crimes that condemn all men, all women, all children. Right religion people like Jews of Paul's day or cultural Christians of our day are convinced that they are in fact better than wrong religion people. We are certainly better than Hindus or Muslims or African traditional religion, atheists, whatever. We are better than them because we are in the right religion. Paul pulls down, brick by brick, block by block, the fortress of their self-righteous confidence in Romans 2 and leaves them utterly exposed. We are not morally superior. We need just as much grace and kindness and patience as any other sinner. We need to repent to be saved, just like everyone else. God won't grant us most favored nation status on the day of judgment and somehow bypass us when he's passing out wrath. Knowing God's standards doesn't put us in a better position than other sinners. And no childhood ritual, whether it's circumcision or baptism, will deflect God's justice. And Paul summarizes it all here then in verse 9 when he writes these words. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged, courtroom terminology, that both Jews and Greeks, that is everybody, Jews and non-Jews, are all under sin. We're all under sin. We're all dominated by sin. We explained that phrase last time. It's not just that we do occasional acts of sin, maybe one on Tuesday and another one on Thursday. It's not just we do occasional acts of sin. We are slaves to sin. In the words of the book of Job, we drink iniquity like water. We act like sin is necessary to life. And so Romans 3, 9 through 20 is a divine subpoena. It's a divine call to courts. And Paul is the officer of the court, delivering the summons to the whole human race, all of us together and you individually. We are called into God's courtroom, and these 10 charges prove that we, be we religious or irreligious, are under God's wrath because of our disobedience, rebellion, and sin. Now, last week we considered the first two of these 10 charges. We said every man, woman, and child stands before God condemned and in need of salvation, first because of our character. It's found in verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one." That's charge number one, our character. The second charge is against our minds. We stand condemned before God's bench because of our refusal to embrace the truth that God has revealed. He has revealed truth about himself in creation. He has revealed truth about himself in conscience. He has revealed truth about himself in Christ and the written scripture. We reject them all. We suppress the truth, as Romans 1:18 said. And so Paul wrote here, quoting the Old Testament, "There is none who understands." This is a culpable ignorance. We are guilty because of it, because the understanding could be there. We refuse. We refuse. Now, today we need to consider the final eight charges listed by Paul in this text. We've said these opening chapters of Romans are about the universal need for the good news of Jesus Christ, the universal need for salvation. And so Paul is listing these charges to show how all of us are condemned. We are condemned then before God because of our character first, because of our mind. And then as we come to the third charge on this list, it is because of our desire. We stand condemned before God, God's third charge in his courtroom against the human race generally and against you and me specifically is our misdirected desire. Verse 11. There is none who understands, and then he adds, there is none who seeks for God. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who desires God. There is nothing that the human heart should seek or desire more than God, our Creator, the one who has made us, the one who has made us to be loved by him and for us to love him. David, you remember, summed it up so beautifully in Psalm 42. When he said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Instead of longing to lap up iniquity as if it were water in a desert, we should long to lap up God, to drink God. My soul, David continues, thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Well, the sad truth is that because we are under sin, because we are dominated by sin, sinners do not seek God in that way. Now, some sinners appear to seek God. Isn't that true? It seems like some sinners maybe appear to seek God, but it's inevitably a God of their own creation that they seek. When you say that they are seeking God, you should spell the word God there with a small g, not a capital G. Sigmund Freud said that men made up God and the God of the Bible. Men just made him up in order to comfort themselves in this godless evolutionary world. The truth is, however, no sinner ever made up a perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just God who judges sin. We never imagined a God like that. Never. We might seek a God, but we would never seek the God of the Bible. Inevitably, it's a God who will let us earn our way by our good merits. Oh, we like that God. He lets us remain proud. Inevitably, we seek a God who is slightly less than holy, somewhat less than perfectly righteous, and who is just towards people that we don't like, but is lenient towards people that we do like, especially ourselves. God, according to Romans 1, stands revealed before us through creation. According to Romans 2, through conscience. According to all the scripture, he reveals is revealed through Christ and the written word of God. But you know what? Though God stands there, as it were, directly in front of us, we will never quite aim our desire at God. We will see him there straight in front of us, and we will aim slightly to the left, or we will aim slightly to the right. But we will not aim at the true God. In fact, we might even prefer to turn around and aim the opposite direction altogether. But we will not. We refuse to target our affections on the true and the righteous and the holy God. So Paul means when he says, there is none who seeks for God. Oh, you'll seek for God, small g, but not capital G. We will seek for all the gods we love. We love the world, for example. Money, we will serve as master. We seek that. Lust and greed, we will embrace to our bosom. The true God, we will not truly seek. Jesus highlighted this in Luke 19:10. You remember it's the story of Zacchaeus? And at the end of that story, Jesus pins on the theological point. He says this, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not just to save, but he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation comes when God seeks. When Christ seeks, according to Romans 3, we don't seek. It's when God seeks, when Christ seeks, when he calls us through the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God must seek. Dominated by sin, we both refuse to come and just are flat out unable to come to God. Seeking starts when God seeks us. As the Apostle John said, 1 John 4, we love because he secondly loved us. And you're all looking at me going, nah. Right? Because he first loved us. God must seek. It must take divine initiative for us to be saved. We love because he first loved us. He sought, and therefore we come. And so we are guilty in God's courtroom. Because though we are designed, though we are created by God to seek him, we instead seek every alternative imaginable. We have misdirected desires. Following character, mind, and desire, then a fourth crime that we have committed against God is the crime of direction. Very similar, the crime of direction, verse 12. All have turned aside. There is none who seeks for God. In fact, all of us have turned aside. The charge of desire and direction, they go together. We don't seek God, that's the right direction, and we instead turn away to pursue other goals and other gods, other things that we will love, adore, and worship, other things we will wrap our life around. I would say, based on this, all have turned aside instead of seeking God, that a very good word to describe sinners would be the word wayward. We are wayward. We are meant to point the prow of our ship at the North Star of Christ. We instead sail east or west or even south, but we will not go north. God gives us a compass, his word. He gives us the written word, a compass by which he will guide us to Christ. We ignore the compass, or we take the compass and we bend the needle so that when it points north, it points south instead. Isaiah spoke of this waywardness in Isaiah 53. Turn back to that great chapter of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 specifically. Isaiah 53, 6. This is a tremendously clear verse because it takes the human race corporately and looks at us individually as well. There's no escaping this verse. Isaiah 53, 6, the first two lines say, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Do you get the emphasis is both corporate and individual. Corporate, all of us together as a group, like a bunch of lemmings charging over a cliff into a fjord in Norway. Corporate, all of us have gone astray. And then the individual as well. Don't think that you escape because there's a big mass of us. There is no safety in numbers here. Individual, each one of us has turned to his own way. The New Testament has a specific way of saying this. One of the common words for describing sinners in the New Testament is the Greek word planeo. We get the English word planet from it. As you know, the planets, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and so on, they don't follow the fixed path of the stars across the night sky. Their proximity to the Earth and their orbits cause them to appear to maneuver among the constellations, don't they? And so the early Greeks, looking up at those stars at night and the planets, referred to those rebellious, self-willed lights that were wandering around up there, they referred to them as wanderers. And not surprisingly, that became a key biblical word for sinners. Because we are at the very heart wanderers. We have turned aside. God's ways, God's roadmap is it's fixed, it's clear, it's marked, it's straight as an arrow. Our path is deviant, it's crooked, it's confused, it's bent. And we're just flat out going the wrong direction. God's road is straight, but our moral wheels are out of alignment. As I said last week, we come out of the womb, straight out of the shop with the wheels out of alignment. It's not that we hit a bump somewhere and they got all confused and bent and out of alignment. We come out of the shop headed for the ditch. We careen towards the ditch of sin every single time. We are condemned in God's courtroom because of our wayward desires, because of our wayward direction. Back to Romans chapter 3 as we continue the list. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. We are wayward. We're off the path. As we move deeper into verse 12, we find a fifth charge that God brings against sinners. Our value. Our value. All have turned aside, verse 12 says, together they have become useless. Useless. Sinners pompous, superinflated self-regard is punctured like a balloon by a very sharp needle with this simple statement. Together we have become useless. All sinners are together as a group. We are utterly useless to God. None are righteous, so we're of no moral use to God. None understand. We are of no intellectual use to God. None of us seeks God. We have completely and totally and utterly failed in the purpose for which we were created. All have turned aside. When God calls us, we're like a child that runs away from its parents. And what is the use to God of rebellious, refusing, wrecked, wretched, ruined creation? What's the use? We are of less value to God than a stack of last year's calendars. And the best thing you can do with a calendar from last year is use it for heat. Start it on fire on a cold winter's night and warm your hands over the flame. What use is a calendar from last year? You know, the best God can get out of us, unless he saves us by grace, hallelujah, he has. The best God can get out of us in our sinful condition, though, is the glory of judging us. The glory of judging us, to prove that he is just. Other than that, a ruined, refusing, sinful creation is just flat out useless to God. Useless. The word translated useless or unprofitable or worthless here in Romans 3:12, they have become useless or worthless. It was used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of a field that a conquering army had covered with stones and boulders. And you conquer an enemy and you want them to suffer. Sometimes you put salt in their field so they couldn't grow any plants there. If you didn't have salt, well, you would put rocks in their fields, big rocks. What use is a field like that? You can't plow it. You can't plant it. It's worthless. Ladies, have you ever baked a batch of biscuits and then realized that you forgot to put sugar in it or some other important ingredient? You know, one tray is in the oven. Four other trays are like airplanes on the runway. They're on your counter, right? And they're lined up, ready to go in. But what's the point? No one's going to eat biscuits without sugar in them. And so what do? You empty all the trays into the trash bin. Together they have become useless. You see, the Bible is not shy about declaring the uselessness of sinners to God. Jesus himself leads the charge. Jesus himself, most often, in fact, takes the lead in crushing our arrogant self-regard. Let me just remind you of a few of those. Matthew 7. Jesus called sinners there bad trees, fruitless trees that are cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 13. He compared religious sinners there to tares. Tares, remember, are a plant that looks like wheat but doesn't produce wheat. At the harvest, those tares are bundled up and thrown into the fire. Because they're useless. John 15:6. Jesus compared fruitless religious people, people who are not saved, he compared them to dead, withered branches on a grapevine. They are worthless. Therefore, the vine dresser does what? He strips them from the plant. And what does he do with them? He burns them. You can't build a desk or even a cutting board or anything like that out of the wood of a dead grape branch. It is totally useless. It's worthless. It's fit only to be thrown on the burn pile. Jesus is not encouraging about the usefulness of sinners. Fit only for the burn pile. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that people who hear but do not obey God's word, who think they're religious because they hear the Bible or read the Bible once in a while, but they don't actually live out saving faith, the kind of faith that transforms your life. And those kind of people, you remember what Jesus compared them to? He said they are like a house that is built on the sands. That sand, as soon as it rains and it floods, that house, as soon as it rains, the house collapses. and the bricks and the splinters are swept away by the floodwaters. Useless! It's not even a pile left that you could hide under to keep shelter. We who were created to be obedient, loving, useful children of God have become worthless because of sin. Jesus called the most religious people in Israel, the most religious people in the world, probably, children of snakes. I don't think it was a compliment when he said, "You brood of vipers." He chided them. "You're children of snakes." Not useful to God. He called religious sinners sons of this age rather than sons of heaven. He called them sons of the evil one, even sons of hell in Matthew 23. This whole self-esteem thing that has come into Christianity in the last 30 to 50 years, I defy you to find it before that, has done so over the dead body of Romans 3:12. It's done so by ignoring the teaching of Jesus. Sinners, especially religious sinners, are of no value to God morally, no value to God intellectually, no value to God in our desires, no value to God in any way. And we're guilty for it. We are branches to be burnt, a collapsed and swept away house, sons and daughters of hell. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. So it's a pretty grim picture that Paul is building here. But as I said last time, we must believe that God is as good as he says he is, and we must believe that we are as bad as he says we are. You cannot cut out one of those components and truly understand salvation. We must understand the infinite holiness of God, and we must understand the incredible, undeniable wickedness and valuelessness of sinners. So at this point, God has summoned you into the courtroom, and it's not looking pretty, right? It's not looking good. So your case isn't going quite as you had hoped. You'd hoped that God would lift the head, lift the face, see it was you, and say, "Oh, you're off the hook. You're a religious sinner. You were born into the right religion. You were born into a Christian family. You went to church. You're cleared." It doesn't quite go that way. God's running down the charges. Character, mind, misguided desires and direction, your value, every one of them condemns you. Charge number 6 is just as inescapable as the others, your deeds. Your deeds. Verse 12, "All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." None who does good. And in case you thought none maybe didn't include you, not even one. Sinners don't do good. Why? Well, you say, "Well, I mean, it looks like, I mean, I tried even before I was saved to, you know, do good once in a while, you know, I mean, to try to be nice to other people or, you know, be kind or something like that." Sinners don't do good because our internal nature is so corrupt. What is on the inside corrupts anything we do, even on the outside. You remember Ephesians 2:2 says that we are sons of disobedience. Disobedience is the family name, not obedience, right? We don't do good. Why? Our very nature, our very essence is disobedience. The idea behind that was in the Old Testament, human beings were called Bnei Adam in Hebrew. That's sons of Adam. Well, we are sons of Adam, meaning we are not sons of animals, right? We have a human nature. And so when Paul calls us here sons of disobedience, what he's saying is that's your very nature. It's your very essence. Just as I am inescapably from the family of James, so I am inescapably from the family of disobedience. And so it doesn't matter what good I try to do, disobedience corrupts everything because it's the family. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul says we are by nature, at the very heart of it, the very essence of it, we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Wrath is also the family name because that's where disobedience leads. Let me give you an illustration. If you are trying to hide from the police, you know, you can change your name, you can change your street address, change your clothes, change your haircut, you can even change the color of your eyes with contact lenses. You can lose weight, gain weight, or affect a limp. But whatever you change, whatever change you make externally, you can't change your genetic makeup. And so they take a little, you know, cut out of you and take a bit of that and they test it. They'll find you. You can't change your nature, your DNA. And you know what? You can't alter your spiritual DNA any more than you can alter your physical DNA. You can change the color of your eyes and, you know, dress a little nicer and cut your hair a little shorter or whatever, but you can't change who you are on the inside. Only God can do that. Your spiritual DNA stamps you forever and ever as a child of wrath unless God intervenes. And that nature, that twists and distorts and corrupts even the good things that you and I would try to do apart from Christ. There is on the inside of you a well of sinfulness that just never runs dry. And like sweat in Durban, it just pours out of you and it stains your shirt, everything, everywhere. Everything you touch, stained by that well of sin that just keeps going and keeps flowing. You're like a murderer whose hands are covered by blood that he cannot wash off. I mean, he tries. Soap and water. Doesn't work. You cannot wash off the blood of the murderer. No matter what you touch, you're like that. No matter what you touch, you leave on it a bloody mark. Bloody sinful fingerprints. And so you try to do something good. You try to help a little old lady across the street. What do? You leave a bloody blotch on her arm where your hand has touched to help her. If you sing hymns in church, you hold the hymn book. The book, when you put it down, has bloody fingerprints on it. You see, sin defiles from the inside out. And so it doesn't matter what good you try to do, everything you do is defiled. So that's how Paul can say there is none who does good. There is not even one because the sin just wells out of us. We are dominated. We are under it. And it just defiles everything we touch. That's charge number 6. Your deeds. Everything defiled. Charge number 7 is words. Verses 13 and 14. We move from deeds to words. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, which is a kind of poisonous snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verses 10 through 12 were a quote from Psalm 14. To condemn us and our words, Paul marshals another psalm. This time it's Psalm 5, verse 9. It's about words. What did James say in his New Testament letter? Do you remember? He said, if one does not stumble in what he says, then he is a perfect man. In God's courtroom, the only perfect man is Jesus Christ, the God-man. Why is that? Because we've all stumbled with our words. Too many times to count. We are all condemned by our words. I mean, do I even need to go into this? Really? Do you want me to? I mean, who here wants to dredge up all the angry and bitter, or hurtful, resentful, rude, selfish, ungodly, vulgar, or wicked words that you've ever said? You want to go and dig all that up back up again? I would much rather leave all of that locked in a vault or an archive, never to be reviewed, never to be picked through, never to be heard again. God forbid. But, you know, unless that archive was emptied at the cross of Christ, unless he emptied it out over the deepest sea so those sins could sink in and disappear under his forgiveness forever, unless that's happened, God will review every word that you've ever said. He'll do that on the day of judgment. He'll push the play button and every word's going to come back. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, I tell you that every careless word, even the casual throwaway words, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. I mean, do you want to stand before God and explain everything that you said to your parents, to your classmates, to your buddies, to your spouse? Or maybe worse, do you want to stand before God and explain to the Holy God everything you said about your parents, about your spouse, classmates, sisters, co-workers, the government? People of other races, whatever. We are all condemned. We are all condemned, desperately, universally in need of the saving power of God. Because when we open our mouths, we reveal poisonous fangs. We use our larynx to lie, we use our tongues to deceive. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We have used our tongues to kill, haven't we? We're condemned. Now, verbal violence, of course, many times leads to actual violence, doesn't it? Verbal violence leads to actual violence, and so it's no surprise that Paul's eighth charge against the human race is violence, our violence. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are strewn in the path after them. Violence is everything you've imagined doing to someone you hate, but weren't brave enough to because of social constraints. Everything you've ever imagined of doing to someone that you hate, but weren't brave enough to do because they were bigger than you, more powerful than you, more whatever. You may not have actually shed blood physically, in actuality. But, you know, I bet you've said at some point, oh, I could kill him for that. Violence lives in the human heart, doesn't it? Violence lives in the human heart. Those who do not have the constraints of Christianity, we can see that violence all the time. Well, you know, we have a little more restraint, even if it's just social kind of Christianity. We have some constraints on us, some restraints, socially speaking. But you know what? That violence is there in the heart. It's in our thinking. It's in our revenge. As we imagine all the things we would like to say or do to get back. Violence lives in the human heart, and it doesn't take much of a breakdown in the social or governmental order for that violence to burst out in full fury, does it? Often, for that violence to break out in full fury, it takes nothing more than mom leaving the room, does it? And suddenly toys become murder weapons. Total warfare breaks out. Missile launches happen. Missile launches looks like Barbie, but you know what? Barbie can kill too. That's all it takes. Violence is there in the heart, even if society seems to restrain it. Ninth charge. A ninth charge that condemns every human being is found in verse 17, our relationships. Our relationships. Not surprising, when their feet are swift to shed blood and destruction and misery are in their paths, then the path of peace they have not known. Violent tongues and violent actions lead to peaceless relationships. True? Violent tongues, violent actions lead to peaceless relationships. Isn't it amazing that what we crave most, good relationships with the people that are dear to us, what we crave most, we relentlessly ruin with our sin, don't we? Even if you don't want to, as a believer, it seems like somehow we still do it. If you're quick enough, turn over to 2 Timothy 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy 3, and you'll see Paul's description of sinners in the last days. This is the world's version of Relationships 101. If you're going to go to varsity in the world and you're going to learn how to handle relationships, well, this is how it actually works, how to win and keep friends, right? Here it is. This is what people are like. But realize this, 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, why is that, Paul? For men will be lovers of self. It starts the list. It's the sewer pipe down which all the rest of this filth flows. We will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, that means verbal attackers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy. Does that sound like a neat package for good relationships? Nah. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Is it any wonder that Paul has said the way of peace they have not known? No peace in the life of sinners like us. Now, as we turn back to Romans 3, we come finally to the 10th charge that proves that all are sinners, religious or otherwise. That we are all rightly under the wrath of God and therefore all rightly need and fully need the forgiving grace of Christ. Charge number 10 I called our defiance. It's our defiance of God. Verse 18 of Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Defiance. I said to you last week that salvation requires two things, a high view of God and a biblically low view of self. Well, so far in the first nine, it's obvious that Paul has been pummeling us with a biblically low view of self, realizing that we are, in fact, as bad as God says we are. There's no place left for pride. None. Zero. No boasting. Here, Paul flips the coin over at the end and says, high view of God. This is the high view of God side of the equation. Sinners don't fear God. We have a high view of self and a low view of God, and they both condemn us. We are condemned because there is no fear of God before our eyes. We don't fear God, at least not enough to repent. Some people would be afraid of God and they drink themselves into oblivion or whatever because they know they're under God's condemnation. But they don't fear God enough to do the only thing that can escape you, help you escape from His wrath, and that is repent. Well, that defiance then, that defiance, that fearlessness in the worst sense of the word towards God, that shaking the fist in the face of God, that is the crowning charge of our condemnation. Forget for a moment how you treat others. Oh, that'll condemn you too, but forget that. How you treat God is the final grounds of judgment. As John Calvin said, all wickedness flows from a disregard for God. Our attitude towards God is the issue. There's no fear before of God in our eyes. We're condemned for it. Fearing God is, just to explain the term, is an awestruck wonder. An awestruck wonder that runs so deep it borders on actual fear. And for one who's still in their sins, it is actual fear. 1 John 4 says that those who are in God's love, well, love drives out fear in the sense of terror of God's judgment. But that awestruck wonder is always there. The fact that there is a being in that, not in, but outside of, there is a God who is so great and awesome, infinite. The fact that there is one like this causes me to tremble. This kind of fear, this awestruck wonder at God, is the absolute antithesis, the absolute opposite of the conceit and self-confidence of the religious person. The person in Romans 2 is saying, well, yeah, God is big, but, you know, I'm tough enough to go 10 rounds with God. I think I can handle it morally. I'm pretty good. And that lack of awed, crushed down wonder at God is their condemnation. It's evidence in three stages, I think. First, disrespect. No fear of God starts as disrespect. God is treated casually, flippantly. His name perhaps becomes a curse word. His standards become an object of derision, something to be mocked, to be laughed at as you violate them. And then a second stage or second level of not fearing God is just total disregard for God. God becomes totally unimportant. You don't even mock Him anymore because you don't even care. He gets pressed to the outer margins of life and then ignored altogether. The time given to Him is kept to the absolute barest minimum that tradition and social appearance require. And then there's a third stage of no fear of God. Not fearing God ends up with despising God. This is active. This isn't passive, just kind of leaving God out there to His own. This is active. When you reach this stage, you actively hate God. You don't just scoff at His ways. You actively lobby against His ways. For you, evil becomes the new good as you swap evil and good. According to Proverbs, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the absolute starting point. It is day one of grade right? It is the very, very starting point of understanding anything about the universe. Fear of the Lord. Those who stop fearing Him then, I think in contrast, they aren't at the beginning. They are at the end. They are at the bottom. They are at the terminus of foolishness. They're at the worst place in the universe for a human being to be. No fear of God before their eyes. And so how you treat men will condemn you before God, but make no mistake about it. How you treat God is the final criterion of your judgment. So, since Paul is dealing with right religion sinners in Romans 2, he has to set the mill to grind very fine. He must crush absolutely to dust our high views of self. And so he has done it very, very thoroughly. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, having brought us all into the courtroom of God and having condemned us through the words of the Old Testament, rightly and justly so, having condemned us, the whole human race, Paul reminds us then of the purpose of this opening section of Romans. It is to condemn, but it is to condemn with a purpose, to draw to salvation. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, so he's speaking to the religious Jews here again specifically, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You see, in Romans 1, the mouths of the wrong religion, idol worshippers, were shut. They were locked. They were padlocked. They have no defense. There is nothing for them to say. God revealed himself into creation. They rejected all that revelation. Their mouths are closed. But in Romans 2, Paul has managed to silence the boasting of the religious sinners as well. It's almost impossible, but he has done it. I translated the end of verse 19 there. He has done this in order that every mouth may be muzzled. Picture a dog with a muzzle strapped on tight. We stand in God's courtroom muzzled. Our lips are stapled shut. We are like Job at the end of the book of Job. We are in God's courtroom finally afraid like we should have been all along. Finally fearing and understanding the wonder and awesomeness of God. We are silent. We are, as it says there at the end of the book of Job, standing with our hand over our mouth. It is a mixture of dismay and hopelessness. Because you see, there is just simply no response to these accusations. We are guilty. There is none righteous, not even one. The evidence has been mounted up and it is insurmountable. God knows everything that you have ever done, that you have ever thought, that you have ever said, and everything you didn't do to top it off too. Not one particle of the evidence against you, and there's an Everest of evidence, not one part of it, particle of it will be thrown out because of a technicality. God is a perfectly holy judge, and he knows everything. Good works, they're not going to help you at all. Verse 20. Everyone is accountable to God. Why? Even the religious people. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared right in his sight. You can work and work and work and work and work and try to be as good as you can be. God says, I will not declare you righteous on that basis, because there is none righteous, not even one. Everything you do is stained by sin. And so here we are. The trial comes to an end. The summons has been given to the entire human race. The charges are undeniable. And there you stand. One in a billion, one in 10 billion, however many there's going to be there at the end of the age of judgment. One in 10 billion. It's everybody together, but it's you individually as well. You are utterly and completely and totally condemned. So am I. Utterly and completely and personally under the wrath of God. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who actually seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, worthless. There's none who does good. There isn't even one. But you know what the good news is? You know what the good news is? You know what the hope is? Paul was wrong. Well, not really, of course. Paul was perfectly right in his universal condemnation of the human race. But you know, in a sense, Paul was wrong, because there is one who is righteous. There is one. There is one who is righteous. There is one who understood. There's one who sought for God and did the will of his Father. There is one who did not turn aside from the path of obedience, not even once. There is one who was not useless, not worthless. In fact, the Father said of this one, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's one who is good. Just one. But since his name is Jesus Christ, God's own Son, God of very God, then one is enough. The goodest good news that you've ever heard is that Jesus, the one, came. He came to die for your sin. He came that he could take the wrath of God that we've been talking about all through Romans 1 and 2 and the first half of 3. He came to take all of that wrath, to take it all upon himself, to suffer the eternity of hell and those hours packed into the cross, so that you can receive his good, so that you can receive his righteousness, so you can receive the Father's love. Paul says it, and we'll get to this section in the new year. It says in verse 23, all have sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, being declared right with God, how? As a gift, not earned, not by some good about me, no, not at all, but as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in the one, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The universal need for the gospel is undeniable, isn't it? Because all have sinned. All have fallen short, and we have fallen infinitely short of God's infinite glory. Hell is pictured as a bottomless pit in the scripture. God takes the sinner and drops him over the pit, and you fall for eternity and never stop. That's how far short of God's glory we have fallen. Infinitely far short. We have fallen that short, infinitely short of the glory of God. And therefore, salvation can come only one way, through God's grace and through the one who is righteous, Jesus, and his redeeming death. There is one. And when you believe in him, God will declare you right with him, based on Jesus' righteousness, based on Jesus' merit, based on Jesus' work, based on nothing of yourself. The bad news of sin comes first in Romans, but it leads you inevitably to the good news of Jesus Christ. God's wrath will strike its blow, but Jesus has taken the blow for you on the cross if you believe in him. If you repent and turn from your sin and you surrender to God in Christ in that awestruck fear that we were talking about, if you place all of your hope and all of your confidence for being right with God in Jesus and his death in your place, then your sin will be forgiven. Your words will be emptied out over the deepest ocean and disappear into the depths, never to be found again. In fact, not just your words, but every sin. God's wrath will be removed. It isn't Christ satiated. It is completely satisfied. If you believe, wrath is replaced by love. Why? Because there is one who is righteous. And that's why Paul said this. It's from Galatians chapter 6. He said, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Our one hope, as we come to the end of the condemnation section of Romans, as we stand in the courtroom utterly condemned, our one hope, our one boast, not our moral efforts, not our merit, not our religious lineage, not a ritual, not anything except the one, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Our hope, our boast is in him. Lord, you are Savior, good beyond compare, because we are as bad as you say we are, utterly hopeless, utterly condemned under your wrath. And you sent your beloved Son, your most treasured possession, beloved Son, to die for us, to bear your wrath. We went astray, but instead of crushing us, you crush him. Lord, we praise you for your gracious gift of faith in Christ. All of us here who by your grace have come to know you, who have come to Christ, our hearts lift up right now like flowers to the sunshine. Lift up to praise you, to open before you in praise for your saving grace. And Lord, we pray for friends and for family, for someone who might be here right now, who do not understand, who still are not righteous and not good because they have not been found in Christ. Lord, we pray that they might repent this very day, this very hour, that they would come to believe in the one who is righteous, receive his righteousness, and be saved. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is the power of God. And that's exactly what it took. No less power than that. The infinite power of God through the Spirit, through Jesus Christ. But that power is enough to save us sinners. We praise you for your gracious love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we've done this year is we've seen what the problem is in Romans 3 or 1, 2, and 3. Now we get to the fun part of Romans, the part we can actually